Good morning to all of you. It's been good to be here. We will continue today from the epistle of 1 John. We are in my series that I'm doing. We preached the Gospel of John, and then it was interesting to me to look at the apostles, as they interfaced, exchanged their time, ministry, life with Jesus, what their unique take was on the gospel as they presented it in the epistles, the letters that they then wrote. We're looking at John's epistle, and basically, I want to just recap a little bit. In John chapter 1, John introduces Jesus as a person that was there in the flesh, someone that they listened to, heard, they saw him, they touched him, and so on, and that he was the light. In John chapter 2, Jesus is further presented as Christ, and as our advocate, and about a relationship to the world. Picking up, basically, I want to quickly make my way through chapter 3, 4, and 5. I won't be reading all of it because there's a lot of text there. But John, what he is doing, I've heard it reported often or preached before and read it, that John was addressing something known as Gnosticism. I'll stay away from all of that intellectual language, and I'll just try to talk. Well, it won't be difficult because I am a man of plain words. But chapter 3, as we work our way through here, chapter 3 is in essence dealing with the humanity of Christ. The fact that Jesus came as a man, as a human. Chapter 4, then, is more dealing with the divinity of Christ, how that Jesus was the divine Son of God. And chapter 5 then brings that help, gives us perspective in and confirmation in how all that plays out and why it's important in our lives. Now, at the onset, I want to say that maybe I can give you a visual in your mind's eye of a scale, a balancing scale. So if in the back of your mind you picture a balancing scale, and the purpose, okay, the humanity of Christ and the divinity of Christ, the purpose of the scale is not to balance, that they balance each other out, but rather that each is equally important in order to understand the ministry of Jesus Christ and how it impacts our lives today. This message is, by its very nature, doctrinal. Doctrinal, and doctrine in this, by the time we finish up here, I hope to be able to clearly show why good doctrine, sound doctrine, is very important. But in chapter 3, I want to read a verse or two, and then I want to make some comments. Chapter 3, verse 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Now, allow me to recount there. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. The idea of chapter 3 and verses 1 through 10 has one idea, and then 10 through the end of the chapter has a second idea. But in the first 10 verses of chapter 3, it's the idea of like father, like son. And it's, remember, we're talking about Jesus, the humanity of Jesus. We're talking about as a child inherits characteristics and nature from its father and does things because he is the Father's Son and imitates him, reminded of the son, the child, the little boy who took big steps in the snow because he was following in his daddy's footsteps. It's that idea here in chapter 3 where he says, where he talks about going on in verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning practices lawlessness. It's all about action. These are action words here in chapter 3. It's about doing this because this is the right thing to do, because this is who I'm imitating, this is who I'm following, this is who my guide is. And so I do these things naturally, physically, because it's right to do them. And we could, in a sense, maybe call it, we are duty-bound to do them because it's the right thing to do. Now, I want to point out in verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. In the Greek, in the footnotes of my Bible, in the Greek, it says that where it says, when he appears, in the Greek, my footnote says that it's literally when it appears. So I think a more understandable reading of this verse would be something like this. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet become apparent. But when it appears, we know that we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. In other words, because he is our mentor, because he is our teacher, because he is our guide, because he is our rabbi or whatever, we live according as he taught and as he lived. and whatever that becomes, it will become apparent as we go along. I think that's kind of the idea there. So I want to go now quickly to the second part of chapter 3. And there, the message is about love. So the first was, you know, you don't sin because even Jesus, his very life and mission was to deliver us from sin and so on. So the idea is that we are physically in the flesh doing and not doing accordingly because it's the right thing to do. And then in verses 11 to the end of the chapter, it's applying the same concept to love. And he starts out with the illustration of Cain, who was evil and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not abide in death, because we have loved the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love. In other words, this is the ultimate standard of love by which to compare ourselves. That he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brothers in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Notice how it's all about action oriented, this chapter 3. It relates to Jesus becoming human in the flesh, and how that, and the influence, the impact that that dynamic, which is true in Jesus' life, plays out for us. We follow like Father, like Son. Okay, let's go to chapter 4. I will begin by reading the last verse of chapter 3, verse 24. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. This is a transitional verse. This verse transitions us from talking about, notice the word commandments there, the do's and the don'ts and so on. And then the second half of the verse talks about the Spirit whom he has given us. Now, as we go into chapter 4 and we talk about the divinity of Jesus Christ, we're going to think in terms of state of being. We're not talking so much in terms of state of action or actions that we do. We're talking a state of being. Verse 1 of chapter 4, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, I'm going to read this next section also. I'll just go ahead and read to the end of the chapter. But as I read about love, we read about love, excuse me, we read about love in the second half of chapter 3, where he's instructing us to love one another and how to do that and the ultimate standard of that in practical living. But notice how in chapter 4, as we read about God is love, the different twist and the state of being rather than the state of doing, although they overlap and doing is included in being. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved him, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In other words, in this is love. It is love that God first loved us, and we abide in that love. By virtue of him having given us his Spirit, we also are in that same love. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. See the state of love, living in the state of love. As we live in that state and we live our lives, it becomes perfect. God's love becomes perfected in us. And that will make even more sense as we look then at the value or the importance of both the state of being, the divine, and the physical, the human. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Now, I want to take us back to remind us that John's purpose in one of the purposes that John had when he was writing this epistle was and it's a gospel for Christians. Thursday, I preached the gospel to unbelievers. Today, this is the gospel for Christians, believers. One of the purposes of John is to present what is true and pure gospel versus what is deception, a false gospel, and so on. So here's where we want to consider that. Remember, in the first part of chapter 4, I read, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. In the time that John wrote this, as I understand, and I'm by no means an authority on this, but there was what he was writing against was arguing against was the school of thought that Jesus, when he was on the earth, was not human. I believe I'm correct, because there were two schools of thought. And I believe the predominant one was that there was a school of thought that believed that Jesus was not human. Is that what I had told you, honey? I had gone through this. But anyway, there was the one school of thought that said that Jesus was not human, and there was another school of thought that said that Jesus was not divine. And that when he actually was crucified, that it was an illusion of some sort. What I want, whichever one was the predominant one, doesn't really matter. What I want us to see is that they are, like the balancing scale, they are both equally important. And we see that as we look down through here. First, let me ask the question. When it says there in chapter 4, we're talking about testing the spirits. What is true? What is false? What is pretentious? What is real? When he says there, and every spirit that does, when he says that, by this you know the Spirit of God, the spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. Is it that simple? That just seems kind of simple to me. So I want to talk a little bit about that. How would that look for us today? Well, let's talk a little bit about people who call themselves Christian, quote unquote, but they deny the virgin birth. Well, that would be one way of denying that Jesus was here in the flesh. So, with that in mind, let's go now to chapter 5 and read there. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Remember that. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by water and blood. The Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has born concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and his life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I have been perplexed most of my life about exactly what that's referring to in verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood. And I think probably the best understanding I had of that scripture until last night, I had an aha moment, is that it referred to when Jesus hung on the cross and his side was pierced and out flowed water and blood. But I now am of the understanding that even that incident at the cross was emblematic rather than foundational. Once I understood that chapter 3 is talking about the humanity of Christ, and it's all about actions and doing, and I understood that chapter 4 was about the divinity of Christ, and it has to do with our state of being, and I believe we can likewise broaden that analogy a little bit and say that it has to do with the theoretical side of our salvation and with the practical side of our salvation. Once I understood that, had that cemented in my mind and read this in the light of that context, I believe this is what it's saying. This is he who came by water and blood. Talking about Jesus being born naturally of water. What happens just before birth? We all know. Water breaks, you're going to have a baby. Or life without water is impossible. It clearly refers to the natural, the humanity of Jesus. The being born of water clearly refers to the humanity of Jesus. And the blood, we understand then, refers to the divine nature of Jesus. The second birth, the dying and the being resurrected to life again, the second birth. It goes on to say this, and the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And this is where John, in his writing, it's almost, I had to think of the word, of the idea of being cryptic. Because this idea that Jesus is equally divine, equally human and equally divine is so illogical that unless we accept Jesus teaching as to who he was by faith, only then do we receive the Spirit that bears testimony to that reality. Only then. And so for those who do not believe, they will not understand. It's like to believe, you need to believe in order to get the code to enter the room. Goes on. Verse 13, very common verse. But it's once you believe, and then you've received the Spirit, then you know what you couldn't know before that. Verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. I'm going to skip a couple of verses. Well, no, I'm not. Verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to life, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. Go back to chapter 3, and this makes perfect sense. For those people who have placed their faith in God but are still struggling with the practice of following faithfully, this, I believe, is clearly referring to that, of the practice of imitating Jesus. And then I want to finish with the last verse, verse 21. And it is like he goes on about kind of recapping what he said earlier, and then he just ends abruptly with, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And I'm like, where does that come from? Where has he been talking about idols? But if you go back to thinking about the equal importance of Jesus Christ's humanity and his divinity, and I want to, here at the close, I want to just touch on something. I want to be careful here, but I think, you know, there's this humanity of Jesus and how that, the impact that that has on how we are to live life. Because Jesus lived this way, like Father, like Son, we follow in his steps. But then there's this divine side of Jesus, and we are given that life, and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is a down payment of that life. But there comes a place where we still need to understand that Jesus Christ, he is the divine. We've been given a small portion of that divinity. And I think equally, we can be careful that we don't deny the humanity of Christ or the divinity of Christ, but we can be equally important that we don't ascribe more to ourselves than what is actually legitimate. And by that I refer to when we say, okay, I would like to have this, or I would like this to be done in my life or in your life or whatever, and I claim it and I believe it, so it's going to happen. We can be very, very careful with that. That's all I'm going to say. We can be very, very careful with that because there is the doctrinal importance of this passage is this, that Jesus Christ was fully divine, he was fully human, and he has his place, and we have our place. We have been given that life, but even as it says in 1 Corinthians 13, even we see darkly now, then face to face. And so, thinking in this whole context of what is true, what is pretentious, what is real, what is fake, it's all rooted in this idea that Jesus was both divine and human completely. And out of that, we find our place and our relationship and how we live that out in our lives and how we weigh life around us. God bless you.